The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
This morning being Easter Sunday, we would like to meditate upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to introduce those thoughts, we'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All of Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? I think sometimes we maybe get a little bit sidetracked in our daily discipleship and the just busyness of life. And I think part of the reason, I think that might be a very profitable thing during the midst of this restriction and travel restrictions during the midst of the coronavirus, is we get to slow down for a little bit. And as we're slowed down here on Easter Sunday, you're probably at your home, and if you're in our area, we're having bad weather today, so you're not going to be out doing things outside with your family, most likely. And we just get so busy here in this world, I think sometimes we get distracted to not really think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Easter Sunday is not set up to line every year with the Jewish Passover. So I do understand that the date that we observe Easter is not an exact representation of the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Okay? We know that he was crucified, he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and he was resurrected on the first day of the week. And that coincides with the Jewish Passover. But Easter Sunday is not identified by the Jewish Passover. Instead, it's identified by the lunar calendar. But it is kind of interesting that this year, the Jewish Passover actually begins on this past Wednesday, April the 8th. So maybe just a day's difference or so here this particular year, but we know from time to time it varies. It can vary by a few weeks, that the Jewish Passover can be 1 week, and then Easter might be 2 weeks later or something along those lines. So even though this may not be the exact time period lining up with the Jewish Passover, that Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Jewish Passover, since we get so busy here in our lives, I feel like we are very susceptible to not think about and meditate upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for that reason, in my opinion, Easter is a very valuable holiday, if you'll allow me to use that term, a very valuable holiday for us to meditate upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because this is something that really we should be thinking about all the time. Because as I said, this is the baseline of what I want us to think about today. Every single bit of what we believe about Christianity hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because every other false religion that this world has ever seen has had a man that claimed to be a deity. He claimed to be God. But the reason why Christianity is the true religion, if you'll allow me to use those terms, the only true religion here on this earth, is because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he's just like any other man. Any other man was born, and outside of Enoch and Elijah, that were translated into heaven, every other man was born and he eventually died. And guess what? There's some people that died and they were resurrected by Jesus. They were resurrected by Elisha and other people like that. But even if they had to die two times, They died, and guess what? They stayed dead. They didn't have the ability to resurrect themselves, by the way. If they were resurrected, they were resurrected by someone else. They were not resurrected by their own power. They were not resurrected by their own ability. You see, Jesus, he laid down his life, but then he took his life back up again. And he's the only one that has the ability and the authority to do that. But we think about all of the false religions that are here in this world, Buddhism and Islam and all of the ones that many of even God's children might be deceived with here in this world. They all have leaders. They all have men that claim to be a really big deal. That claim to be a deity. But you know what? They died and they stayed dead. The reason why Jesus Christ validated that he is the Son of God, that he's God manifest in the flesh as he claimed to be, was because he was resurrected from the dead. All of Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? That is what separates Jesus Christ as the Son of God from every other man who claimed to be a deity. They were all false professors, but he validated when he laid down his life and he took it back up again after 3 days and three nights. He validated to all of the world that he was who he said he was. Jesus Christ, all throughout his ministry, said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be resurrected the third day. He had put himself on the hook. Jesus had boxed himself into a corner to a degree. But that's not a problem for him, is because he was going to accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish. But he went around telling people that I'm going to die and I'm going to be resurrected. And then guess what? He did it. He laid down his life and then he took it back up again after 3 days and three nights in the grave. And that validated that Jesus was who he said he was. And that is the reason why Christianity is true. Why all of these false religions that were created by mortal men that claim to be a really big deal, that claim to be a deity, that is why Christianity is true and authentic, and all of those are created by false professors, is because they were mortal men that died and they stayed dead. But Jesus Christ laid down his life and he was resurrected from the dead, validating that he was who he said he was. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. This is the good news that sinners have been saved by the work and the blood of Jesus Christ. And men like myself, men like the Apostle Paul, have been called by God to declare that good news unto you. But understand, there is no good news. The gospel means good news. There is no glad tidings. There's no good news if Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead. Because otherwise, he's just like any other mortal man that lived and he died and he stayed dead. But the reason why Christianity is true, the reason why we have a gospel, the reason why we have good news, is because Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel is a declaration. The gospel is not an invitation. The gospel is not a scare tactic to try to convince men to make a decision to change their eternal destiny, to change them from being on the fast track to an eternity of perdition in the lake of fire, and they perform an action, they pray a prayer, they believe in the Lord, they're baptized, and now they have their belief is the hinge that swings them from hell, and now they're going to heaven. The gospel is not an invitation for you to change your eternal destination. The gospel is a declaration of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation. It is a declaration, and if you're going to declare anything, something has to have already occurred. You know, in the book of Isaiah, it describes a publication. How beautiful are the feet upon are those that publish peace, that proclaim the good news. For there to be a publication, for there to be good news, something has to occur for news to occur, right? Now, I understand we're living in a 21st century America where we have to decipher through fake news. But bear with me for a minute. If we're ignoring fake news, but the way that news should be reported, something has to occur, an event has to already be passed for news to be declared, right? So if there is good news, something has to have already occurred. And that event that has occurred is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that validated that Jesus Christ has saved his people from their sins. So the gospel is a declaration. It's a publication. It's not an invitation for someone to perform an action to change their eternal destiny. The gospel is a declaration, but this declaration has a powerful effect for the child of God here in their life. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have believed unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So first of all, these are people that have already believed. He said in verse 1, I preached it, and you have received it, and wherein you stand. Not only did you believe it at one point in time, but you still believe it. And good for you, Corinthian church. You believed it when I declared it. You accepted it, you professed it, and you are still standing in that truth. Good job. But now, there is a continual salvation. There is a continual deliverance by you keeping the gospel in your memory, in your mind. Now, the scriptures teach that there are multiple different types of deliverances for God's children. There is a deliverance from eternal perdition to the kingdom in heaven with God the Father at the end of time. There's a deliverance in that. And that eternal deliverance was performed by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are also deliverances for God's people here in time, here in their life, by our faithful discipleship and obedience to the Word of God. And one of those discipleship deliverances, one of those temporal salvations, is not you just believing the gospel one time, not just you hearing the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the finished work of salvation solely by the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not just you hearing that message one time and you walking the aisle and being baptized and committing yourself to walk in newness of life and service to God. It's not just about you receiving it and believing it. It's about you perpetually keeping it in memory, by which you are saved, not just if you just believe it one time, by which you are saved if you keep in memory. Our memories can be so fleeting. And I consider myself to be a very young fellow, but my memory is very frugal. My memory is very flighty. And I need to be reminded. And guess what? I think that is the nature of all of God's children to a degree. That's why many of the references in the New Testament about why God penned the scriptures, these things I write unto you. Why? To stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Because guess what? Our memories have a tendency to fade. Our memories have a tendency to get complacent. And we need to keep in memory the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is that Jesus, in verse 3, there is a salvation when we keep in memory the declaration of the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus finished the work of salvation. Okay? Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. In other words, Paul says, I have received this gospel. I have received the truth of the gospel. And I declared unto you exactly the same way that I received it. In other words, I haven't added to, I haven't taken away from it. I have simply preached unto you the message of the gospel. I delivered unto you that which, first of all, I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, the reason why verse 4 is so important, okay, where it says that he rose again the third day, the reason why verse 4 is so important is because verse 3 does not necessarily distinguish Jesus from anyone else that's ever lived on this earth. Christ died. Outside of Enoch and Elijah, up to this point, everyone else has died. That does not distinguish Jesus Christ from being who he said he was, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Christ anointed of God. Christ died for our sins, and notice the validation. How do we validate that Christ died for our sins? Our gospel, our religion, Christianity, is not based upon feelings. It's not based upon positive emotions. It's based upon the truth of God's word. How do we have confidence that Christ died for our sins? It's because the scriptures declare that unto us, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Why did the Apostle Paul have confidence that Christ died for him and Christ died for all of the members of the Corinthian church? Why did he have confidence that Christ died for our sins? Because the scriptures declared the truth of that fact. Now, it's not just that Christianity is true. What is all of Christianity based upon? It's based upon the Word of God. It's not based upon cunningly devised fables. It's not based upon men just having fairy tale stories. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Right in the verses right before this, Peter is describing him seeing with his own eyes Jesus Christ being transfigured before him. He saw with his own eyes Jesus Christ changed into his glorified state. And he says there is something that is even more reliable. There is something that is even more sure than my eyewitness vision of the transfiguration. There is something that is more reliable than what I saw with my own eyes. And what is more reliable than even eyewitness testimony? What is even more reliable than that? Verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, till the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And that word interpretation primarily means origin. Now, certainly we don't have the authority to interpret scripture just on a whim as we see fit either. But primarily, scripture is not of any private origin. And then in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we need to understand that the scriptures validate that Christ died for our sins, and the scriptures also validate that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. I want us to just meditate together for just a minute about the amazing sacrifice and the amazing love that was exhibited by God in sending his only begotten Son into this world to die for unworthy, vile, wretched sinners. You know, John chapter 3 and in verse 16 is a beautiful text. Now, oftentimes it's presented as an invitation for someone to believe and perform an action to gain eternal life. First, John 3 and verse 16 is not an invitation text for eternal life. It is an assurance text for those that already believe. Because those that believe are already born again. Those that believe are already born of God. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 1. John chapter 5 and in verse 24. Multitudes of other examples that those that believe hath everlasting life. Those that believe are already in current possession of eternal life. And belief is simply an evidence of eternal salvation. It's not the cause of eternal salvation. Belief is not how you change your eternal state from hell to heaven. Belief is how you receive assurance and peace down in your soul from condemnation to peace and liberty in the gospel. Okay? But in John chapter 3 and in verse 16, this verse tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God so loved the world to such a radical degree. Let's look at the language from 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love." Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The amazing love of God that out of all of mankind, that he created good and upright in the Garden of Eden, and man chose to rebel against him. Man chose and desired to be his own God. And he sinned. He transgressed God's law. And therefore, all of mankind inherited the original sin of Adam. And all of mankind is justly condemned before a holy God. We sing a song in our primitive Baptist churches that says, "If my soul were sent to hell, God's righteous law approves it well." You know, I feel like most people, even in Christianity, feel like deep down, man's just really not that bad. He's a good person. Most men are really good people. And you just got to dig down deep enough and shine up that diamond that's in the middle of everybody. And if you shine up that diamond enough, they'll believe in the Lord and they'll be saved to heaven. Look, man is wicked by nature. Man is totally depraved. There is nothing good in man in and of ourselves. We were created good because we were created in the image of God. But sin has corrupted that. Sin has corrupted our nature. Sin has corrupted everything about us. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We don't even have the capacity to live in a righteous way. There is none good, no, not one. And it doesn't matter how deep down you go. The deeper down you go, the worse it's going to get. Out of that ruined race of mankind, that not just myself, but if God did not choose to save anyone before the foundation of the world, God's righteous law would approve it well. God is not unjust. God would not be unjust if he didn't save anyone. Because let me tell you, the blood of the Son of God is much too valuable, really, to be spent upon wicked sinners. Okay? But God so loved us. I mean, we can't quantify this. We can't quantify this love. Think about Abraham and Isaac. This is maybe the best example that we can have, but it doesn't even put it into comparison. Abraham was told that this promised son would come, and he had to wait 25 years for Isaac to show up. And now Isaac has been such a blessing to him, and he had to wait so long for him, and they had many struggles during that time, and now the son has come, and he's been promised that he will have a great nation and he'll have a great seed from Isaac. And Isaac doesn't have any kids yet. So obviously Isaac's going to have some kids at some point for the promise of God to be fulfilled. But then God tells Abraham to take Isaac up onto Mount Moriah and to take his life. Can you imagine the type of love that Abraham must have had for Isaac? But he was willing. He was willing to obey the command of God and to give up his only son because of the command of God. Can you imagine how much God the Father must love God the Son? With a perfect love. I mean, if we love our children here on this earth so much, can you imagine how much God has to love his son? And for him to look at all of this ruined race of mankind and say, in my mind, I love them enough. I love these wretched sinners enough to give up the life of my only begotten son. For me to forsake him on the cross, there is an amazing divine transaction that happened on the cross that I cannot quantify. For 6 hours on the cross, Jesus suffered for the sins of all of God's people. Possibly billions of God's elect. That every one sin is worth an eternity of God's judgment. And let me tell you, sinners aren't going to hell for one sin. I have not committed one sin in my life. I've committed multiple, innumerable sins in my life. But one sin is worth an eternity of God's judgment. And billions of God's children, all of their sins were in some way compacted. An eternity of billions of God's children that all deserved an eternity of God's wrath was somehow, all of that eternity of suffering was compacted into 6 hours on the tree of the cross. And the second half of those 6 hours, God turned out the lights. This was in the middle of the day. It was at noon. From noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun should have been shining the brightest, it was darkness. God turned out the lights because there was a divine transaction that was occurring just between God the Father and God the Son. And it was during that time that in some way, the unity of fellowship for a brief period of time between God the Father and God the Son was severed. Jesus always addressed Jesus Christ as, Jesus always addressed God as my Father. But during that time period, he didn't address him as his Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's amazing to me that God would love his people that are so wretched in our nature, that are so sinful. It's amazing that God could love his people to such a radical degree that he gave his only begotten son to die for our sins. One of the songs we sing in the Primitive Baptist Church, we sing this a lot in communion, and I've been a little bit disappointed at Macedonia Church, because this is not in our Primitive Baptist hymnal. It's in the old school hymnal that I grew up with, but it's not in the Primitive Baptist hymnal. And I always want to sing this at communion, but it's not in our book. Number 496 in the old school hymnal, the number 12. When his body was broken for me. Looking back through the years, I can see my dear Lord as they nailed him that day to the tree. For the love that he bore me, his life blood he poured, when his body was broken for me. For my sins and transgressions, the dear Savior died on the cross, died in great agony. Nails through hands and through feet, and the spear through his side, when his body was broken for me. Yes, forever and ever, his great love was proved, when he suffered on dark Calvary. And the curse of the law was forever removed when his body was broken for me. But the chorus is what I want you to think about. And I don't know how to put it better than this, honestly. Oh, love beyond human expression. Compassion so boundless and free. Jesus proved his great wealth of affection when his body was broken for me. I don't know how to put it any other than that. I really don't. Oh, love beyond human expression. You know, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 that he desired for the church to be able to have a greater depth of understanding of the love of Jesus Christ, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, love beyond human we can't quantify it. I mean, we cannot quantify the love that God has toward his people, because he was willing to forsake his only begotten son for a brief period of time and to put all of the sin and suffering of those people upon his son. And do you understand that God the Father was the one who had to exact the judgment? God the Father was the judge who had to penalize his son. He was the one who has to uphold the law. He had to punish his son for the sins of all of God's elect. But God loved his people enough to do that. And you know what? Jesus loved his people enough to be willing to volunteer to do it. For the love, or for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. He despised the shame. There was nothing more shameful than what happened to the Son of God here on this earth, as he was mocked, blasphemed, spit upon, smitten, scourged, had that crown of thorns put on his head, mocked with that purple robe, blasphemed. I'll tell you, there was a shameful display of the wickedness and the depravity of man on the cross of Calvary. Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect life, and man desired to kill him for it. But you know what? Jesus looked at all of that. He looked at all of the physical suffering, and you can make a case, and I believe Scripture validates this, that his suffering that he endured is as bad as anyone has ever endured here on this earth, physically. But that physical suffering would pale in comparison to when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, he knew why. He was forsaken because he was willing to take the sins of all of God's elect upon his body, to become sin for us, for him to bear our iniquities, for him to be beaten with our stripes, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him, so that we could be saved. Another song we sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Now, I don't understand it. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to understand more about it, but I can't fathom it. I can't grasp it. I can't wrap my head around the love that God has toward his people. But oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. It's amazing that God loved his people to such a degree. And I'll tell you, we need to keep that in our memory, right? You are saved. You are delivered when you keep that in your memory, right? So Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But just Jesus dying is not anything different than anyone else, really. If he claimed to be God and he died and he wasn't resurrected, that means that he was just another man. He was just another man. So verse 3 is not what identifies him as the Son of God. It's not what validates the authenticity and the truth of Christianity. Instead, verse 4, back in 1 Corinthians 15, for he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And notice the validation of this resurrection. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Word of God validates that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now, he goes on to say, not just do the Scriptures validate it, but then he goes on to say all of these eyewitness accounts, the eyewitnesses of Cephas and the 12 and 500 brethren at once and James and the apostles and then Paul as one born out of due time. But remember, as we saw from 2 Peter chapter 1, there is something that's more reliable than even first-person eyewitness testimony. Do you understand the Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the divinely inspired Word of God, is more reliable than even eyewitness testimony? It's a more sure word of prophecy. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we know all of the references in the Gospels that describe Jesus being risen on the first day of the week. And we won't go, I know you got a lot of time on your hands, so go read them. Go read. If you haven't been doing that this week, I would encourage you, food for thought for maybe next Easter, if you didn't do that this week. In the week leading up to Easter Sunday, I would encourage you to follow the timeline. You know, Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem about a week before his crucifixion. Read the account of him coming in there. And then there were days he was in the temple and he was doing things in the temple. And then he was crucified on Wednesday. And then there were 3 days and three nights and he was resurrected on the first day of the week. I would encourage you to go and read those accounts corresponding to the day that they would have occurred, okay? But if you haven't done that, you probably have a lot of time on your hands. Go do it this week, okay? So go read all of those resurrection accounts of him being resurrected on the first day of the week. And the Scriptures clearly validate that, okay? He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But there was something that his resurrection validated that declared the authenticity of who he was and who he declared to be. Romans chapter 4, and in verse 24, for us also to whom it shall be imputed, he's talking about justification by faith, he's talking about Abraham. Abraham believed that he would have a son, he believed in the resurrection power of God, and in like manner that Abraham believed the resurrection power of God, if we believe in the resurrection power of God and believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it shall also be imputed to us, verse 24, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was raised again for our justification. When we look at the covenant of redemption in Romans chapter 8, we're told that God foreknew a people, he predestinated a people, he will call a people in the new birth. Those same people were justified on the cross by Jesus Christ, and they will finally be glorified at the end of time. All of God's children eternally were justified or declared righteous by Jesus Christ on the cross and by his resurrection, okay? There is multiple aspects and dimensions of justification in the Scriptures. Before God, eternally, we're justified by the sovereign grace of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. But then, for those that hear and believe the gospel and place their faith in Jesus Christ, then there is also a justification or a declaration of righteousness in the heart of the child of God. And he talks about that at the beginning of Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So we have peace in our heart when we believe the Lord, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's another dimension of justification that deals with justification by works. But we are justified or declared righteous in the sight of God eternally, solely by the blood of Jesus Christ and by God's sovereign grace. Not by anything that we do, not by works, because we're justified by grace, and grace doesn't have any works. It can't have any works, okay? But we were declared righteous by Jesus' resurrection. He justified us. We were legally paid for our sins. Our sins were legally paid for on the cross, okay? The blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross, and when he gave up the ghost in John chapter 19 and verse 30 and said, "It is finished, it was done." The work of redemption was complete. The work of justification by blood was complete. But then, 3 days later, Jesus was raised again for our justification. We were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross. But when he came up from the grave, that was the declaration or announcement to us that we had been justified. So we have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross. But when he came up from the grave, we can view the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, and that gives us knowledge that we are justified in the sight of God. You see, the legal work had been completed. Jesus appeared before God one time. Let me see if I can find that real quick in, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 9, that Jesus appeared before God one time. Verse 24, Hebrews chapter 9. "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself as a high priest, entering into the holy place every year," etc., etc. Verse 20, verse 28, "For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So Jesus appeared in the presence of God and shed his blood and made atonement, propitiation atonement, for his people. And the work of justification was complete. We were made righteous by his death when he said, "It is finished." Okay? But when he was resurrected from the dead, that was the announcement that the work was done. You know, let me put it like this. Justification is a legal term. Okay? And Jesus paid for our sins in full. Jesus did not, or God did not pardon his people. He did not say, "This is what you deserve, but I'm just going to issue you a pardon. I'm not going to make anyone pay the penalty of our sin." No, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin in full. Okay? So he paid the penalty for our sin in full. He appeared before God and he paid the penalty by his blood. But then in a courtroom setting, if you see someone that was condemned, but now someone has paid their penalty, if you let me put it like this, I believe Jesus Christ's resurrection was the judge's announcement to the rest of the courtroom and to the rest of the world of the legal work that had already been completed. Okay, Jesus' blood justified us. But when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it declared that we were justified before God. Well, we could see that and believe that. Look at this language in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." So Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead was like the announcement of the verdict that we had been declared righteous. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. And his resurrection was like God, if you allow me, I hope I'm not being irreverent, but if you allow me to say it like this, it's almost like God was taking the megaphone and announcing to the entire world that God's people have been justified by his resurrection. Because Jesus was resurrected, that is evidence that God was satisfied with the work that Jesus has finished. He declared that it was finished. The work of salvation was complete. But how do we know about that? Do you understand? In God's eternal courtroom, Jesus fulfilled the work of redemption. He fulfilled the work of justification by blood. But how do we know the verdict of what Jesus did on our behalf before God? How do we know that? We know it by saying and seeing that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, right? He was declared to be the Son of God with power when he was resurrected from the dead. We can look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and look at that declaration, look at that publication, that announcement to the entire world that Jesus justified us before God, and that we are now not just declared righteous, we are righteous, because Jesus became sin for us, and we became the righteousness of God in him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was like a divine announcement of the verdict in God's eternal courtroom that God's elect people have been justified. Okay? And now, once you've heard that declaration, right? Once you've heard that announcement, it's up to God's children to believe it. But you know what? You don't need to just believe it. We're told in the second verse of 1 Corinthians 15, by which you're saved if you keep in memory. And see, that's the problem for me. I mean, I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. But the problem for me is I don't keep it in memory like I ought to. I don't meditate upon the resurrection. I don't meditate upon the love beyond human expression that was exhibited by Jesus dying for our sins. I don't think about it the way I ought to. I don't keep it in memory. But I'll tell you, if you do keep it in memory, if you do meditate upon it, don't do it once a year. Don't do it just on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. If we keep in memory that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, I want to tell you, there is a deliverance in that. In regards to us being baptized, believing and being baptized the first time, you know, Peter told some people in Acts chapter 2 that if you believe, you're going to save yourself from this untoward generation. There's a lot of bad things that are perils to the child of God here in this world. And you can save yourself from this untoward generation by repenting, believing on the Lord, and being baptized in the Lord's church. And I'll tell you, has this coronavirus exhibited how untoward of a generation we're really living in? I'll tell you, that's not a one-time command that you believe one time and you save yourself that one day from this untoward generation. That is a perpetual invitation for the child of God to keep in memory the gospel and be perpetually saved from this untoward generation. Lord knows we need it. Lord knows we need to be saved from this untoward generation. And I would encourage you today to keep in memory the gospel, the declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we don't have firsthand knowledge to the eternal courtroom of God where we've been justified by blood. But what we can do is look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that gives us hope and confidence that the work of salvation is complete, that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was made up on our behalf. Praise the Lord that he did that for us. But praise the Lord, God loved us enough to inspire his word according to the Scriptures, that we can read and have that salvation. We can have that deliverance. We can have that peace, that justification by faith, peace with God. When we hear it, when we believe it, you know, God was good enough to let us know about it. You know, he didn't have to notify us of what happened in his eternal courtroom. If we were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and the work was completed, that would have no bearing on our eternal destination. But God was good enough to declare it to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to validate it and further declare it by his word. Let's keep in memory. Let's keep in memory the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like to play when I survey the wondrous cross. And I want to read those words for you here today as well. When I survey the wondrous cross, that in our old school hymnal is number 158. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Such love and sorrow meet. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.